On Thursday, I conducted a 13-hour mediation, and I was wearing different glasses to these because these glasses are actually scraped, and my spare glasses look quite serious. And after 13 hours, the parties, praise God, settled. And I heard one party say, "Phew, he smiled at last." So I'm smiling tonight as we start, because I believe we serve a mighty God. Amen. Whose name is Jesus. Amen. And I believe that Penny's word was so apt tonight that as we come into his presence, we will experience his joy. But we're in his presence all the time, aren't we? Let's find out. Please turn with me to Psalm 42 and 43. The reason I've chosen two psalms is not that I'm naturally competitive, which I am. And David and others preached on one psalm. But in fact, these two psalms, I believe, in the Hebrew, were joined up as one psalm. It's only when they moved into Greek that they became two psalms. So it's Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. But let's read them as one psalm. It's page 567, if you're not there yet. "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food, day and night. While men say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go up with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God, with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day, the Lord directs his love. At night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony, as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, 'Where is your God?' Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. Rescue me from deceitful and wicked men. You are God, my stronghold. Why have you rejected me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? Send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my joy, and my delight. I will praise you with the harp, O God, my God. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." I'll not dwell for too long on the authorship, but it spells out in my version and your version the songs of Korah. Spurgeon was convinced it was written by David. Others felt it was written by a Jew in exile in Babylon. But frankly, it's the word for us, and it's the word taken from the scripture tonight that my prayer is, and I think your prayer is, will impact your heart, whoever wrote it. The sons of Korah were those who survived the killing of so many of Korah's family. under Moses. But we go on from that because God has gone ahead. I just love it when we worship God. And tonight we had Katie and Hannah and June leading us. How blessed we are within this church for leadership in worship. How we're taken from the outer court into the Holy of Holies as we worship him. And I believe as we were tonight. It's been said, and maybe within this church, that when we depend upon organizations, we get what organizations can do. When we depend upon education, we get what education can do. When we depend upon man, we get what man can do. But when we depend upon prayer, we get what God can do. In 1620, a quick history test, the Puritans landed at Plymouth Rock. The Mayflower contained no printing presses, as the tiny ship contained was crammed with its cargo of people, foodstuffs, tools, seeds for the first year's crop, guns and ammunition. You know, it's hard to imagine such scripture-saturated people went anywhere without their Bibles. But actually, at that time in 1620, Bibles were very hard to come by, very expensive. And they tended to belong mainly to the preachers. They were a highly treasured commodity. And the weekly exposition of the Word of God, probably from the Geneva version in those days, because the AV, the authorized version, was only 9 years old, was the focal point of their culture. If it proved too expensive to print Bibles, once the Bible presses began to arrive, it couldn't have been the entire Bible. They were still too expensive to produce. But what happened was they began to memorize Psalms. And in fact, the first book that was published in America, in the New Land, was the Bay Psalter. And when you think about it, there's no other collection of words, there's no book in the Bible that so encompasses the range of human experience. Think about it. Where do you turn to when you're troubled? Whatever your trouble is, I know where I go when I'm under pressure and under stress. I go to the Psalms. I turn to certain Psalms that I've learned to love and to know. And there's an exaltation about God's creative work that's there. There's a delight within Psalms at recognizing ourselves as children of God, because that's who we are. There's frustration and even depression about our sinfulness. Amen? And our inability to escape our tendency to sin. There's hope and confidence that God does have the answers that we ourselves don't have. There's anger at the domination of evil in the world. There's impatience that God takes so long to do anything about that evil. There's frustration about those who are bad and yet seem to prosper. But there's also an expectation that at some stage God will vindicate his cause. You know in your gut that God will lead you through to that higher place. He will deal with what we see happening. So the first book published was the Bay Psalter. You know, as we congratulate ourselves on reading each day in a regular way, a few verses, we say to ourselves, we're consistent. It's pretty hard for us to comprehend how those folk lived and breathed the Word of God, whether they were at work or whether they were in church. They recited them. They groaned over them. They wept. They were nourished through them. As I said, they breathed his word. They lived in his word. 100 years later, David Brainerd, and I feel I should just pause and say, for 20 years, I've I've wrestled with something that a brother in Christ said to me. He was a lovely retired vicar who'd been a missionary out in Burma. And he said to me once, about 20 years ago, he said, I make certain that every day at some point I break through to God. And I'd love to say that that was me. Because there are some days when it's just a battle. It seems as though everything's dark and grey. And other days when there's the mountaintop. And I was mightily helped as I'm presently reading Brainerd's diary. How he would go from one day to the next. And there wasn't a sense of God's presence. And the next day he was on that mountaintop. So that's where you are. And I may be alone in that. But if that's where you are, that some days he can seem a million miles away. And yet you know he's there. And I'll come to that in a few moments. That other days, you're with him. And you want to stay in that mountaintop experience. And you want to build those tabernacles that Peter wanted to build. And you want to freeze that moment. Or you're in church in a service and there's that real sense of God's presence. You're not alone. Brainerd was the son, grandson of Puritans who'd left England through persecution. And he began his missionary work among the American Indians around about 1740. He only ministered in total for 8 years. He died at 29, dying from illness and overwork. But in the time he ministered, he impacted a generation of Red Indians. And he was to go on to have a major impact on men like John Newton and William Carey and Jonathan Edwards. Another confession. Growing up in the 60s and 70s, a bit like Philip, and we checked notes earlier, I'd always thought the Indians, the Red Indians, were kind of out in the West. And we swapped notes on Westerns that we knew, like Bonanza and Rawhide and Bronco and Wagon Train. And there are many more that we touched base on earlier. But actually, Brainerd's work, his ministry, took place in New Jersey. In Pennsylvania. Because the Indians that he ministered to were later driven out by the English, by the Europeans, as they moved in. He found himself ministering to an intoxicated and poor people, drunk on the strong drink that Indians had never known until the Europeans arrived. And not surprisingly, the Indians associated Christians with these traders, brutal, godless men. And as far as they were concerned, they were the Christians. And they would often give them drink in lieu for their, in trade, for their hard-earned bear pelts and so on. And Brainerd had to move through that culture and that concept of that's how Christians were. The Christians were so different, he was trying to get across. And he therefore had to spend time with these Indians and get to know them to the extent that they actually trusted him. That he hadn't come to dispossess them of their lands the way the settlers seemed to have done. It may surprise you, it surprised me to learn that the Red Indians had a superiority complex when it came to the white men. Because as far as they were concerned, the god or gods that they worshipped had invented or created the white men first. And that's why the white men are having to work the fields and till the fields. Whereas the Red Indians had a much more leisurely life at that stage and they'd occasionally go out and kill a deer. And they thought for humans to have to work like this, they weren't as the same level of class as they were. And so it was that Brainerd stepped into this world, this culture, saved in 39, expelled from Yale in 40, and he found himself and was led to minister to the Indians. With a passion like Elijah, and as James says in 5:17, just like us. Do I get an amen? And yet touching men and women with one hand and a hand grasping the hand of his master and king in the other. His head and his heart with the Lord. And yet his feet firmly on the earth. It was as if someone said, as if he was lingering for a short while, just outside the gates of the celestial city, already enrolled as a citizen in feeling and in spirit and in faith and in love, detained for a while to do God's bidding. Can I ask you tonight, is that where you are? Is that where I am? Detained for a while? Detained for a moment, knowing that celestial city is a breath away. Do you know, he rode 4,000 miles a year, many of them through forests and over mountains and up trackless gorges, at night lying in open woods, preaching in wigwams, preaching in huts that were so filthy, his stomach retched. Perhaps only one or two folk listening, most of them mocking what he was saying. And yet gradually, that relationship was built up. Line upon line, precept upon precept, leading them in God's grace to a knowledge both of themselves and of the Savior, and into revival in God's time. He translated some of the Psalms into their language, and they too were therefore able, like his Puritan fathers, forebears, to sing them in worship of their newly found Savior. He toiled, and in grace he reaped. His soul thirsted, as the psalmist did, for God, the living God, aware both of his unworthiness and of God's infinite excellence and sufficiency. You know, his steadfast and unremitting exertion was fed from secret fountains that we ourselves need to seek and to know and to experience. He glorified God, and he sought and he saved the lost. We're all on that walk. Our way might not be the Red Indians, but it's no different. His name, Newton's name, Edward's name, they're all written where yours are written. If you know him as Lord and Savior, they're written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that's what matters. Not that your name's in a telephone directory. Not that you've got a string of letters after your name, but actually your name is written where it matters. Verse 2 continues, where can I go and meet with God? Such a longing, such a desire. But it's surely answered already, isn't it? And truly the longing soul knows that divine imminence, knows that we're with God. Because he dwells in his creation, doesn't he? He's everywhere. He's indivisibly present in all his works. Not from a pantheistic viewpoint in which nature and God are one. So therefore, if you touch a leaf or a stone, you touch God. But from the truth which is fundamental to our belief as Christians, that wherever we are, God is here. There's no place where he's not. Each one of us in this room tonight could stand 1,000 miles apart and yet God is with each one of us. God is here. No point's nearer to God than any other. No point's further away than any other. Adam sinned, and in his panic, he frantically tried to hide from God, to do the impossible. And David must also have had a similar thought when trying to escape, as he said in Psalm 139, "Whither shall I go from your spirit? Whither shall I flee from your presence?" And yet then he proceeded to write one of the most beautiful psalms of all, where he said, "If I ascend up to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there, your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." He knew that God's being and God's seeing are the same, and that God had been with him even before he was born, watching the mystery of unfolding life. As Paul later assured the Athenians, God is not far from one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. So how could the psalmist write, "Where can I go and meet with God?" If we believe, and no doubt he believed, God is here. He echoed, in fact, the words of Jacob, who had not for one second been out of God's providence and presence when he wrote, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." So he'd been in a place where he didn't know God's presence, and then he knew God's presence. You know, what is the difference? And this was the psalmist's trouble, and it's ours too. It's because the presence and the manifestation of the presence are not the same thing. There can be one without the other. God is here when we're totally, wholly unaware of it. But he's manifest only when and as we are aware of his presence. On our part, we have to surrender to the Spirit of God for his work to reveal to us the Father and the Son. Just think for a minute. God didn't need to be persuaded to reveal himself to Moses, did he? Moses said, "I want to see yourself." And God showed him his presence, and he revealed his glory to him. And he's not just coming to pay an occasional visit, like somebody out in the wilds who's racing in and covering that ground, a brief visit, and off he goes. It isn't a matter of distance. It's a matter of experience. To meet with God or be near God refers not to a nearness of place, but to a nearness of relationship. I'll give you an example. There could be someone in this church tonight that you hardly know. You know who they are. And then something happens that actually brings you into close contact with them. Suddenly, you know them. You've experienced their presence. There is that relationship. You've come near to them. And so what we're praying for are not that God will just zoom into our situation, but for an increasing awareness, increasing degrees of awareness of his presence. And a much more of a consciousness of his divine presence. You know, we never need to shoot across or to ask God to shoot across an absent space, a big space, because he is with us. He's nearer than our own soul. He's nearer than our secret thoughts. So where can you and I go and meet with God? Here today. This evening. right now. And as David said, Lord, your face will I seek. So as we seek his face and as we experience his presence, so we build up that experience. The psalmist goes on in verse 3 to say, my tears have been my food day and night. And as we move through the psalm, we focus on the fact that the writer is, in fact, in a foreign land, debarred from public worship, depressed, struggling with doubts and fears. Has that ever been you? I know I've wrestled at times. And yet, he cries out for his presence. He gasps for breath. Do you sometimes cry out? I don't think I've ever cried out for his presence and it had not met me in that situation. I can pay lip service. I can pray short prayer sometimes. But the times that I've cried out for his presence, he's met me. Are our hearts touched? Are we broken for sin? You know, the psalmist's frankness, don't you agree? It's refreshing. He's hiding nothing. He's not just praying one of those really super Yale-type, Cambridge-type, whatever-type prayers, whatever your background is. It's not a prayer that will impress us. It's not an intellectual prayer. He's crying out from the heart. His tears are truly tears of despair. And what happens at that moment? So often when you're battling that the intensity increases for a moment. Because what happens is the enemy taunts him. Just in the same way as he taunted Jesus when he said, if you are stones, ask them to become bread. That he says to the psalmist, where is your God? Yeah, the devil had been divided eternally from God. And he is a divisive foe. He will always seek to divide in the same way he thought he could divide Jesus from God. And in the same way he tries to divide the psalmist from God. He taunts him. But verse 4 continues, these things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God, with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. He's reached a low point. That's pretty obvious. You know, nothing glows for him anymore. Everything's dull, limp, depressing, and grey. A chap called Larry Crabb, an author, analyzes this dissatisfaction on three levels: casual longings, critical longings, crucial longings. In our casual longings, we want England to win. We must have a coffee. I must do the garden. But you know, the dissatisfaction continues. In my critical longings, well, they operate at a slightly deeper level. We all want to be loved and wanted. We want to feel that we matter. We fear being obliterated by the incoming tide of time, like footprints in the sand. Yes, the old story of the bucket. When someone says, if you want to see how much you'll be missed by this firm when you leave, as you put your hand in a bucket of water and then you extract it, and the hole you've left, they say, is how much you're missed by. So we long for friendships, we long for relationships, and the intimacy and security and acceptance that we assume will actually bring what we need and will get our thirst quenched. And we strive for fulfillment in our careers, in our family life. But there's still that suspicion that something is missing. it kind of nags away. You know, beneath it all, a chap called James May says, the dissatisfaction of life is the thirst for God. He created the human soul. And we're created to communicate and correspond with God. And so the psalmist opens his heart, and as he expresses his deepest feelings, special times and places begin to reconnect him with faith and hope. Memories of the special times of festival processions in Jerusalem, joyful entry to God's house, come flooding back to pierce the gloom. And as he looks around him, the spectacular scenes of Mount Hermon reawaken his jaded senses and depressed spirit. Can I just ask you, have you got thoughts? Do you keep a journal? You know, one way that I've kept a journal for about, I guess, since about 1978. And I go back when I need these times of encouragement to see what God did in a not the same but a different situation. I know many of us tonight do keep journals. And what this reawakening does, in that, he remembers God. And it can be just the same for us. You know, in those times of testing, as Eugene Peterson says, as we empty the pockets of our lives, we can find that gloom, which at times can be pervading. It can drift in like a fog in the northeast, where something called a sea fret. And this sort of damp, cold fog would come in, mist would come in. And it would hang around for days. And I remember years ago when I was a very young Christian, a very dear friend said, a lovely Christian chap who'd come to Christ under a mosquito net out in doing national service in the Far East. He said, isn't it awful when there's a real heaviness and a blackness comes upon you? And I didn't know what he was talking about. I said, yes, it certainly is. And I hadn't got a clue. But at times that blackness and that battle, it increases. And we need something to pierce that gloom. And the something's name is Jesus. And as we remember what he did for us and what he's done for us, whether it's 1978 or whether it's 2008, and as we recall how he manifested his presence in our lives in the past, we take hope. In truth, nostalgia can indeed provoke reality. And the waves of blackness and sorrow which have engulfed the psalmist, which he refers to in verse 7, what is so amazing is that even they have God's signature. Even they have been sent and allowed for a purpose. But his promise is that God is his rock. He shall not be moved. And if you watch the groins at the front, and as those breakers come in, and as those groins stay firm against them, we have a rock. Whatever your battle, whatever you're going through, whatever the moment of testing and despair, there's a way forward as you look to him. And what happens is, as for the psalmist, you begin to take a risk. You begin to take the risk of trusting God again in your situation, of putting your hope back into his hands. Hope in God, says the psalmist in verses 5, 11, and 43:5. But risking is a risky business. You're putting your trust afresh. You're hoping in God. Do you know, it's not always wrong to speak to yourself. I don't do it very much. My sister-in-law does it a lot. But you know, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, we should talk to ourselves. Instead of allowing ourselves to talk to us. Because most of our unhappiness in life is due to the fact that we're listening to ourselves instead of talking to ourselves. That's my experience. You know, those thoughts come in and those negative thoughts come in, and before you know it, and I'm the sort of person who I wake up very slowly. I can go until very late at night, and my wife wakes up and she's instantly awake. And by the time I'm fully awake, I've picked up baggage. And I talk to myself and need to talk to myself and quote the word to myself and put on the armor and the shield of faith. And if you don't talk to yourself in this way, I recommend it. Hope in God. Why are you downcast, O my soul? And so the psalmist, from his lowest ebb, is raised to his highest. And he's able in 43:3 to say, send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me to your holy mountain. Echoing Psalm 119:130, that the entrance of his word brings light. I know there'll be times when you need his guidance. I know there'll be times when you need his reassurance. I know there'll be times when you need his comfort. And as you read his word, the entrance of his word brings light. You may be in his word. You may be listening to a sermon. You may be listening to his word. You may be walking through a forest. I remember I was walking through a very old building once, which we refurbished and battling in a situation. And the Lord spoke to my heart very clearly, the word I said to you earlier tonight, that my name was where it mattered. Nothing that I was doing had the significance that had. And so his word brings a relevant truth to us as the Holy Spirit takes it and puts it into our heart like an arrow being fired, being shot. And his word comes in. And I'm sure many will say that when he's spoken to us and we've needed that comfort and when we've needed that assurance and he's spoken to us a clear word and his light has lifted that word off the page into our hearts, we've lived on that word for possibly weeks, sometimes years, because we know that he's heard our prayer, he's answered us, and he's met our need. Then, as the psalmist says in 43:4, you can go to the altar of God, to God who truly is your delight, because he's manifested your presence to you. And there's nothing you want to do more at that stage than praise him. Can you see how he's gone from despair to praise? It says in the David strengthened himself at Ziklag in his God. And God gives us, for the writings of David and the Psalms and the sons of Korah and others, words that will meet every situation. And so at this point, you can actually speak to and challenge your soul. And you can now say with confidence, why are you downcast, O my soul? Because now you're querying why you're there. Because God has met you in that situation. As I said earlier, your name may not be David Brainerd or Elijah or John Newton or William Carey, but your name, as he is your Lord, and when he is your Lord and Savior, is written where it matters. Whatever you're going through this time, his word is your lamp and salvation. He is the answer, because he is the beginning and the end. He promises you, as he promises me, that he won't fail me or forsake me. Let's pray. Your word says, Lord, send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me and bring me to your holy mountain. And Lord, even tonight, whether in the worship or conversation or in the words that you've given me to say, I pray that your light and your truth will have touched each and every heart. You are our light and our salvation. And in moments like this, as even now we just wait for a few moments in the stillness, if you're carrying any burden or burdens, I want to encourage you to throw them like pebbles out into a mountain stream, right from the bank that you're standing on, whatever it is, just see yourself throwing it. And as you let it go, I want you to live a risky time this evening. I want to encourage you. We're going to talk about time of praise again in a moment. I want to encourage you to invite at least one person in this church to pray with you this evening. Either David or myself at the front. One or two others. Risky living at times means just that. In faith, knowing there's a beating in your heart that you want to be set free from whatever has been burdening you. As we move tonight from that word, why are you downcast, O my soul? Hope thou in God. That's a step of faith. So let us pray for you tonight. Hallelujah. And if in truth, if you came here tonight and you don't have that living knowledge, likewise, allow us the privilege of praying for you. The word says, my sheep know my voice. My sheep hear my voice. And if you've heard the Lord tonight calling you, throw those restraints aside and allow us or someone that you know to pray for you. Do not leave this church tonight having thrown that pebble into the stream without confessing that to someone and asking them to pray with you.